The scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 10, verse 1 through 21. If you do not have a Bible of your own, this is an ESV Bible that is at the back of the chair in front of you. It's on page 896 of those Bible. And if you don't have any Bible, like you don't have a personal Bible, you can have one of them. If you're able, please stand up for the reading of God's word. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used to them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So as the influence of social media has grown, a new class of individuals known as influencers has emerged. Johanse talked about them a few weeks ago in his sermon, but one definition I found defines influencers as those who have the power to affect the purchasing decisions of others because of their authority, knowledge, position, or relationship with their audience. Now, many of us would probably not identify ourselves as followers of these influencers, even if we may follow them on Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, or whatever it may be. Most of us still like to think of ourselves as free and independent individuals, right? We say, I make my own decisions. I don't let other people decide things for me. And yet, we can't deny that this class of influencers exists. Humans are social creatures, fundamentally, and therefore we are influenced by other people, inevitably. So the way to have a happy life, then, the way to be truly free, is not to try to live under the illusion that you're being influenced by no one. That's to unwittingly be influenced by people that you haven't identified, right? That puts you in a dangerous position, actually. The path to true freedom, the path to true life, is to follow those influencers, to choose to follow those influencers who are leading you into abundant life. In the passage that was just read for us, Jesus identifies himself as an influencer, though he uses an older word for that, shepherd. A shepherd had a defined relationship with the sheep of leadership and authority, right? Shepherds lead the sheep. The sheep don't lead their shepherds. And it's this very element of Christianity that many resist, right? They say, I don't want to be led by someone else. I want to be free, quote unquote, to make my own choices and to make my own decisions. But as we've already said, we're all being influenced by someone, right? We're all following someone. And my hope for you today is that you'll see in this passage that Jesus is the best possible person that you could follow, because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He knows his sheep, he leads his sheep, he provides for his sheep, and he dies for his sheep. So Jesus tells us in verse 11 that he is the Good Shepherd, right? So when we see shepherds appearing throughout this passage and throughout the imagery that Jesus uses, ultimately it's referring to Jesus himself. And in verses 1 through 5, we get our first kind of illustration, figure of speech about this shepherd. And in verse 3, we read that his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. In other words, within this fold that's being described in verses 1 through 5, there are some sheep that are Jesus's, who he calls by name. And when they hear his voice, they follow him. The fold in this image is Israel, but as later scripture puts it, not all Israel is Israel. In fact, many within the fold of Israel rejected Jesus in his time on earth, but there were some who the Father had given him, who the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world within that fold, who hear his voice and who come out when he calls them by name. Jesus is not an insecure teenage boy who flirts with every girl in sight and then just waits nervously to see if any of them respond. He knows who are his, and he goes and gets them. When he healed the man born blind in the passage just before this one, he didn't simply set up a healing stand and say, anyone blind? Anyone want to come and be healed? He saw that man personally. He saw his blindness, and he healed that man. Just 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we're going to look at the passage where Jesus raises a man from the dead. The man's name is Lazarus. And do you know why we know that? Because when Jesus saw this dead man, he said to him, Lazarus, come out. He called him out by name. Now, there are other passages where Jesus makes a general call. And we've already seen these throughout the Gospel of John. In John 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In this very passage, we see in verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 6:37, we saw his promise that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so today, to all of you who are here, if any of you are thirsty, whoever among you comes to him, whatever your name, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. This is what we call in theology the general call or the external call, right? It's the call that you hear, the call that's put out there every time the gospel is proclaimed, that whoever believes this message will be saved and Jesus will never cast out any who come to him. But there's also another way that the Bible uses the term calling. And in theology, we call it the internal call or the particular call or the effectual call. It's the calling that produces a response of faith in those who hear the general call. It's that calling whereby the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, calling them by name, and they come out and follow him necessarily and willingly. It doesn't work exactly the same way today as when Jesus was on earth, because no preacher today knows the names of Jesus' sheep. right? Jesus knew who were his. And so he could go directly to Lazarus and call him out by name. No preacher today can call out Jesus' sheep by name. What Jesus has authorized us to do today is to publish that general call, right? To proclaim the good news of what he has done and to publish to all that whoever believes in him will be saved. And then he internally, right? That's why we call it an internal call, takes through the means of that external call, works by his Holy Spirit to produce the response of faith in his sheep. One by one, individually, so that they most freely come and believe that general call, having been made willing by his grace. Do you see what that means if you are a Christian today? It means before you knew Jesus, he knew you. It means before you believed, you were already his. He knew your flaws. He knew your worst sins. He knew the things that you're afraid to let anyone else know. And he loved you. Before you loved him, he loved you. And so he came from heaven and sought you by name, individually, one by one. Believing that Jesus is loving in some general sense is of some comfort, but it's limited. Knowing that Jesus loves you will change your life. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord is my shepherd, right? Each one of Jesus' sheep, each one who has come to him by faith, can say that same thing about themselves. That's a good shepherd. This is a good shepherd who knows his sheep individually and intimately by name. And he leads his sheep. So once he calls his own sheep by name, verse 3 tells us he leads them out. So once Jesus calls you by name, he calls you out, right? You don't belong to your native fold any longer. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you cease to be ethnically who you were by birth, right? The man in the passage just before this, who was born blind and then was healed, didn't cease to be Jewish when he gained his sight. But he was ostracized from his community. He became part of a new flock, a new community that is united by the fact that they hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow him. There's like literally on earth at this time, a new community of people who walk around with Jesus, right? Who are gathered by him, called out from the fold in which they were born and become his disciples. As the story of that community develops, that community comes to be known as the church built on the foundation of Jesus himself. And later in the Bible, we find that the church is referred to as a flock, and its leaders are called shepherds. It explains why very early on in the church's history, the Christian community became a distinct community from the Jewish community, though all the first Christians were Jewish and were believing in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Jesus had led them out and formed a new flock that was now separate from the fold into which they were born. And that flock is now visible in particular churches, so that the expectation of Scripture is that when somebody comes out and follows Jesus, when they hear the voice of their shepherd, they will then join a particular church, a flock that is led by under-shepherds that Jesus has installed in that church. So then, how can you recognize when a gathering is truly a flock of Jesus, right? When it's not just a group of people, but a church. Well, one of the basic marks that this passage gives us to use is we listen for the voice of the shepherd. One of the basic things that makes a church and not just a group of people like a club or a sports team is that it's the group of people who gather around the voice of their shepherd. So nothing too mysterious about this, right? Nothing too mystical. It's when you go to a gathering of that community, do you hear the word of Christ being proclaimed by those who are speaking in that community? That's one of the essential marks of a church. It's interesting, you know, in this passage, the context of this passage is Jesus' ongoing interactions with the Pharisees, who were priests at the time, and who likely could have traced their succession back to the Levites and Aaron, the original priests that God himself had instituted to serve as priests. They have that succession, right? They have that title. And yet in this passage, Jesus refers to them as thieves and robbers. He says the community they're leading is not the true flock. In fact, the sheep won't listen to their voice. The sheep will join themselves to true churches in which the word of Christ is being proclaimed. And so Christians should only join those churches in which the word of Christ is being proclaimed. Now, thankfully, we have a way of testing that, right? It's why every time we get up to preach, we read a passage of Scripture first, and we tell you, please open in your Bibles so that you can see and you can test whether the words that the guy who gets up and preaches are about to say are actually the words that are recorded for you in your Bibles. We have the blessing of having printed Bibles, whereby we can check to see, is the word the preacher is proclaiming the word of Christ himself as it's recorded for us in Scripture? But there's a lot of human history where the average Christian wouldn't have had access to that. And it seems like even what Jesus has in mind here is something a bit more intuitive. There is a spiritual sense in those who have been called by their shepherd that sends off some alarms when they're hearing something that's not consistent with the gospel by which they were saved. There's something in Christians who have been born again, who have been called out by their shepherd, have heard his voice, that will just have a sense when they're hearing something that's contrary to the gospel that that's not right. May not be able to identify exactly why it's not right, may not be able to mount a great argument against it, but they'll have this sense that that's not right. And when they hear the truth, something that's consistent with the gospel, something in them says, that is true. Even if it's a hard truth, right? You've had those experiences before probably if you're a Christian, right? I don't like that, but it's probably true, right? Because we know our shepherd's voice, and we know he's good. And so his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, at this point in the text, Jesus doesn't tell us where he's leading his sheep. Later in the Gospel of John, we'll find that our destination to which Jesus is leading us is our heavenly home, the house of the Lord, where we will be with him and where we will see his glory forever. But in the meantime, the way Jesus has chosen to lead us is not by giving us all the details, right? It doesn't tell us, follow me, and then here's what that's going to mean tomorrow, and here's what that's going to mean next week, and here's what I'm going to do a year from now. It says, follow me. That's it, right? And then he leads us by his voice. So verse 4 says, once he brings them out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And again, when Jesus is on earth, it's pretty straightforward to see how this is happening, right? The crowd gathers around him, and he talks to them. And he tells them, this is where we're going to go next, and this is what we're going to do, and this is why we're doing it. And the gospel stories record that for us. When Jesus goes to be with the Father, he sends his Spirit to fill his church. And then he expects the place where Christians will be guided from faith in Christ to their heavenly home is as part of these churches, which are led by under-shepherds, from which we get our term pastor, right? The word pastor literally means just a shepherd, also called elders in the Bible, who then lead these churches by speaking God's word to them. It's why pastors, one of the qualifications for pastors is that they be able to teach. It's why they're to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, because their job is to lead the sheep to their heavenly home to see the glory of their good shepherd forever. And the way they do that is by speaking his word, that the sheep might hear his voice. So, are you willing to be led by Jesus? Will you follow him, in other words? There's part of us that resists this. We may want a shepherd who cares for us, and Jesus definitely is that. But a shepherd who leads us can be challenging, because we know that means he might lead us somewhere that we would not have chosen to go. In fact, that's definitely what it means, right? Because that's just what it means to follow someone, right? You come to a fork in the road, they go one direction. If you're following them, you go the direction they're going in, even if it's not the direction that you would have chosen. The word shepherding itself implies this idea of leadership and authority. But the way we use it today tends to drop that element of its meaning out. Even many Christians, when they talk about shepherding, and I would have thought of it this way for many years, we tend to be just talking about kind of care-type ministry. Oh, he's very good at shepherding. You know, what does that mean? It's compassionate, probably kind. And again, that's definitely part of how Jesus shepherds, right? He is our good shepherd. But shepherding necessarily implies leadership. Shepherding necessarily includes the idea of authority. It's why, of all those glorious one another commands the Bible gives us, it never tells us to shepherd one another. It just wouldn't make any sense. It would be like saying, lead one another. We can't lead one another. Someone has to be leading, and someone has to be following, or else there isn't actually a leader. So Jesus is a shepherd with authority to lead, and that's a good thing, because Jesus is the good shepherd. It's good for us to be led by him. So that means if you claim to be following Jesus, but you find that your sense of what he wants you to do is always the same as what you want to do anyway, you probably aren't following Jesus. He's probably not your shepherd. It means if you claim to be following Jesus, but you refuse to join a church, a particular flock being led by his under-shepherds, you probably aren't following Jesus. Because what's the attractiveness of that option? I follow Jesus, but I don't need the church. It's basically that I can make Jesus into whatever I want him to be. And there won't be any human voice that I actually have to listen to that tells me, yeah, but that's not actually what Jesus said. That's not actually his voice that you're following. Sometimes we resist following Jesus because we wish he said less than he said. We don't want to follow his voice because we want to be, quote unquote, free to do what we want. Okay, that's one reason we might resist following Jesus. On the other hand, sometimes we resist following Jesus because we wish he said more than he said. We wish he'd tell us where to live, who to marry, what job to take, where to send our kids to school, and give us absolute certainty about every doctrine and every decision we make. And here's the hard thing, if that's what you want from Jesus. It's just not how he's chosen to lead us. He's given us his word, written down for us in Scripture. He's given us his Spirit to illuminate that word, and he's given us under-shepherds to teach that word. He's not left us in the dark, right? A leader who just leaves us to our own to figure life out and doesn't give us any direction and never tells us, hey, don't do that, do this, that's not a leader who loves us, right? Jesus is not that kind of leader. But he's also not a domineering leader. A leader that you feel like you have is scrutinizing your every movement. A leader who makes you feel like you have to be hyper-analyzing every decision you make so that you don't slip up one centimeter or else he's going to get you. That's not a leader who loves you either. And Jesus is not that kind of leader. He doesn't unnecessarily multiply his words to us. The Bible's a thick book, right? This one's like particularly thick because they printed the words a bit bigger on it. But it does have a beginning and an end. And Jesus isn't still just adding words to it, right? Adding burdens to it. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not burdensome. He's given you his word. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you shepherds to teach his word to you. But he's not going to give you a moment-by-moment assessment of every decision that you make. So will you follow him in the way that he's chosen to lead? That's the only way to follow him. And if he's good, you can follow him in the way he's chosen to lead. And we'll see, especially in these next two points, that he is good. So next, he provides for his sheep. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus picks up the door image from verses 1 through 5 and says, I am the door. So he is both the good shepherd of the sheep, and he's the door into and out of the sheepfold. What's it mean that he's the door? In verse 9, he says it means if anyone enters by him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the destination to which he's leading us is our heavenly home. That's the Good Shepherd image. But then he's also the door, the way into that heavenly home, right? Elsewhere, he calls this the kingdom of God, right? The way into the kingdom of God is exclusively through Jesus. So if anyone enters by him, he will be saved, he says. Then he says in verse 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly. So we're all familiar with leaders who claim a position of power for themselves to benefit themselves. Jesus is not that kind of shepherd. He's the good shepherd who came so that those he leads might have life and have it abundantly. So the picture we're given here then is of well-fed sheep, right? Remember, he's leading us to our heavenly home, okay? But he's not the kind of shepherd that just keeps us alive, right? Kind of gives us the bare minimum food until the day we reach our heavenly home. Like, abundant life certainly includes the idea of eternal life, right? It speaks to the quantity of life, but it also speaks to the quality of life. He doesn't starve and abuse his sheep and say, well, it's going to be okay because I'm going to take you somewhere great in the end. He gives his sheep abundant life. He feeds them with the food they need so that their lives are abundant, even while on this earth. Now, if you were to think of what would an abundant life look like, what comes to your mind? If we were to poll the community around us, we can probably easily guess what sorts of things might show up in people's concepts of what an abundant life would look like. We could say that it involves deep relationships, peace in our homes, peace in our city, passive income streams, low stress, decadent meals, freedom to travel, a bigger house, obedient and successful kids, a secure and fulfilling job. And so is that the kind of life that Jesus is promising here, right? He says he came to give abundant life. Is that the kind of abundant life he's intending to give? If that's the kind of abundant life that Jesus came to give, then I think we'd have to say that he's failing pretty miserably, right? Because hardly anyone actually lives that kind of life on earth, let alone people who follow Jesus. It turns out that's not the kind of abundant life Jesus came to give. In fact, we're going to see John 16:33, that Jesus tells us in this world, what we should expect is tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation, he says, not ease and prosperity. The man born blind in the passage just before this one received his sight, right? That's pretty cool. Abundant life. Yeah, and then he was ostracized from his community. All the people he grew up knowing and loving kicked him out. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head. That's the abundant life that Jesus had. Didn't have anywhere to sleep at night. The definition of abundant life that I've just been describing, you know, with the passive income streams and the nice house and all that, it's a definition crafted by those of us who are in darkness, right? It's worldly in the truest sense of the word. Its end is this world, right? But what if you were created for another world? What if you were created for something beyond this? What if the reason that we often don't feel we have abundant life is because we're chasing after the wrong things? Our world history should teach us this, actually, because in a worldly sense, we as people living in 2022 Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, have much more abundant lives than most of the world today and most humans throughout history. We live safer, more comfortable, more materially abundant lives than most of human history. And even poor people in Philadelphia, while poverty is still tragic and needs to be fought and dealt with, live materially more abundant lives than poor people throughout the world, right? And yet, we still don't feel like we have abundant lives, do we? Because these things can't deliver it. So what is the abundant life that Jesus is describing? Earlier in John, Jesus said this in chapter 4, verse 34. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was rejected by many, had nowhere to lay his head, and in the end, spoiler alert, he's going to be rejected even by his friends and ultimately crucified. And yet Jesus lived an abundant life. Why? Because his food, the thing that gave him abundance, right, his joy, was to do the will of his Father. That's what we were made for. We were made for God himself, to know and love our Heavenly Father. And that's the kind of life that Jesus can give you. The Bible describes the fruits of that kind of life in these words, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's an abundant life. And that's an abundant life that Jesus can give you, whether you're poor or wealthy, whether you're safe or in danger, whether you're loved and accepted by others or rejected and cast out. He provides what you need to live the life he's assigned you, and he will provide everything you need to reach your heavenly home well-fed, well-supplied with the fruits that he brings. Now, maybe even as a Christian, you look at your life and you say, I feel like those things are lacking. Love, joy, peace, patience, that sounds awesome, but my life seems to fall short of that. Welcome to the club, right? But the solution to that is not to look elsewhere. The solution to that is to declutter your heart from all the things you love besides Jesus that are squeezing him out, and to dive deeper into him. And this is the kind of abundant life that he will provide you. And he can give this abundant life to us because he first laid down his life for us. So in verse 11, we encounter Jesus' statement, I am the good shepherd. And we've been seeing Jesus using this I am phrase throughout the Gospel of John. And one of the things he's doing there is he's identifying himself as one in being with God the Father, right? So earlier we read Psalm 23. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. Now Jesus is saying, yeah, that's me, right? I am that shepherd. And then he tells us in verse 11, so it's who he is, right? He is the Lord, the shepherd. Then he tells us in verse 11 what the good shepherd does, right? He lays down his life for the sheep. Here he adds another image of a hired hand, right? He says the hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. He's not a thief or a robber. He's not there to hurt the sheep. But when it comes to choosing between saving his own skin and saving the sheep, he's going to save his own skin. Whereas the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. I once heard a leader talking, you know, it's kind of like a leadership podcast thing. He's talking about the difference between ownership and whatever else, consumerism, I don't know. But he's talking about how do you cultivate ownership in your organization. And the illustration that he gave was he went to a Subway once, and it was closing in 5 minutes. And he went to the door to order, you know, order his sub or whatever, and someone was locking the door and said, sorry, we're closed. He said, what do you mean you're closed? You're still open. I checked his watch. You're still open for another 5 minutes. I said, sorry, we're closed. He said, are you the owner? I said, no. And that proved his point, right? The owner wants to make money, right? They like having customers because it generates income for them. The employee gets the same paycheck whether they close 5 minutes early or not. And so Jesus says the hired hand, if he sees a threat coming, he's going to save himself. But the shepherd loves the sheep. They're his. And so the good shepherd, when he sees a threat coming, lays down his life to save the sheep. Jesus wants to lead us to our heavenly home so that we might see his glory forever. But along the way, he sees a threat, our sin. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. The just punishment for sin is death away from the favorable presence of God. So if sin and death have the final word, we will not have abundant life. We're unworthy of it. So the only way for our good shepherd to provide us with abundant life is to first lay down his life for us. So Isaiah 53:6 continues, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus says twice in this passage that he lays down his life for the sheep. On the cross, the Lord lays on him the sins of the sheep, and he dies the death that they deserve. Only he doesn't stay dead. In fact, he says in verse 17 that the reason he lays down his life is in order to take it up again, in order to rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and prepare a place for us there. So Jesus, our leader, is going through death first on our behalf and ascending into heaven so that we might follow him through death and ultimately be with him where he is to see his glory. So Jesus did not die as a mere victim. Of course, we can say in some sense he was a victim of gross injustice and sin as people nailed him to a cross for no good reason. But he was in control the whole time. The Pharisees he's speaking to here wanted to put him to death, but he wanted them to know, you're not ultimately the one taking my life. I'm choosing to lay it down because that's the charge that I received from my Father, and the Father loves him because he obeyed and kept that charge. Do you see the love of God then for his sheep? That the charge he would give to his Son is to lay his life down for those sheep. And that the Son would willingly take it upon himself to lay down his life, though no one takes his life from him. Jesus didn't owe us his life. God could have punished us for our sins and been totally justified in doing so. We deserve condemnation, hell, eternal conscious torment apart from God. But because he loves us out of sheer love for his sheep, he sent his Son instead to bear the punishment for the sheep. And the Son willingly laid down his life to do just that. Contrast him again with abusive leaders. Abusive leaders use their power to take from you. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Human history is littered with such leaders, and it makes many of us hesitant to follow any leader, right? Because what if they're like them? What if all their goodness is just a cover-up for the fact that they really want to use us, steal, kill, and destroy from us in the end? Jesus is the one leader you do not have to worry about that with. You don't have to wait and wonder, is he going to use me for his own selfish gain? He already sacrificed all of his selfish gain. He laid down his life for you because he loves you and because he wants to give you abundant life through him. If he wanted to kill you, he could have done that with justice on his side by just condemning you for your sins. And instead, he laid down his life for you. So how can we refuse to trust him? How can we refuse to follow him? What more does he need to do to win our trust? Nonetheless, there will be some who never follow him. Not all are sheep. The man born blind believed, but the Pharisees cast him out, and many died still rejecting him. Next week, we'll see in verse 26, Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep, but his sheep will hear his voice and follow him." And then he says, he has other sheep who are not of this fold, right? He says in verse 16, there are sheep scattered among the nations who the Father gave to Jesus before the foundation of the world. That means there are people in every tribe, tongue, and nation for whom Jesus died. And so Jesus says that I must bring them in. Right? What's specific words? Verse 16 here. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Does he sound at all unsure about that? Of course not. I must bring them in, and they will hear my voice. He died for them. Will he then fail to bring them in? Rapper Shy Lin, Philadelphia native, puts it this way. Is there going to be one drop of the Savior's blood in vain? Nah, perish the thought. The Lamb will receive the reward for his suffering. And the result of that will be, verse 16, there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's where this is all heading, right? Not that God would just have sheep scattered among the Jews and among all the other nations of the earth, but that he would bring his people together from every tribe, tongue, and nation under one shepherd as one flock. And each local church today is now meant to be a visible representation of what that kingdom will look like when all of Jesus' sheep are gathered out of every tribe, tongue, and nation under one shepherd as one flock. Which means the church is not the place you go to feel culturally affirmed. The church is the community to which you belong, made up of people from different cultures who are now being brought together as one flock under one shepherd. Don't let your cultural preferences stop you from enjoying unity with those who are from different folds. Don't let a lack of awareness of your own cultural preferences destroy the unity that Jesus died to purchase for us. And don't let sin destroy it either. Bear with one another's weaknesses. Forgive one another's sins. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And don't stop with one another. There are still other sheep of other folds for whom Jesus died, and he intends to use churches like ours and people from them to bring them in. There are people in folds in the world today who still have not heard about Jesus. They don't know the name of the Good Shepherd. And it's weird in a worldly sense for me to think that the way God's plan to reach them, the way they will hear the voice of their shepherd, is by sending people like us to them. And yet that's the way he's chosen to do it. And why would that be strange? Why would we think that's not possible, right? Jesus has died for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he has said he has sheep who are not of this fold, and they must hear his voice, and he will bring them in, and they will come. So let's send. Let's support. Let's pray, and let's go to these peoples, trusting that the sheep among them will hear their shepherd's voice. Jesus is the one leader who can truly unite the nations. We all inevitably follow someone, but only Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep individually and intimately and calls them each by name. Only Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his sheep by his word, by his spirit, by the under shepherds he's appointed to their heavenly home, who provides for his sheep abundant life that they truly need, and who proves his love for his sheep by laying his life down for them in order to take it up again so that they might be with him where he is to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus is enjoying now. What better leader could you follow? Follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, you are our good shepherd, and you sent your Son to be our good shepherd, to lay down his life for us, and to lead us to our heavenly home.